In our morning services, we've been studying the book of Acts together, and this morning we're reading from Acts chapter 8, from verse 9 to 25. Acts 8, 9 to 25. This is the word of God. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Please have your Bible open, if you could, at Acts chapter 8, so we can follow the word of God as we study it together. Let us come and briefly pray. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for this liberty that we have to open up your word and to hear your voice through the preaching of that word. And we pray that you would grant each one of us the grace to hear and to receive that good food as you seek to plant it within our souls. May we have ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe. Bless your word to us, we pray, by the presence and the ministry and the power of your Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Apparently, when the police are being trained to identify counterfeit currency, the way that they do that is not actually by studying forged banknotes or false currency. What they actually do is they spend a long time studying the real thing. They become so knowledgeable and so precise in their understanding as to what an authentic what a genuine banknote looks like, that the minute they then lay their eyes on a counterfeit, on a false banknote, they can spot it, they can discern it right away. Counterfeit Christianity is not always quite so easy to discern. Sometimes people will present themselves as having been converted, having believed the message of Christ. They may appear committed to the work of the church. But somewhere down the line, it becomes obvious, or at least highly possible, that that person is actually nowhere with God, that they are not genuine, that they have misunderstood what it means to be a Christian. In some cases, may have been really seeking to use the faith simply as an extension to what they already were, as a means of furthering their own cause, their own agenda in the world, whatever that might happen to be. And this is sadly precisely what we run into in the passage which is before us this morning. At first glance, it could seem, particularly given what it says in verse 13, it could appear that what we're dealing with in the case of this man Simon was someone who had been genuinely converted, but who just needed a little bit more time to grow. And certainly that would be the normal pattern in the church, wouldn't it? A man or a woman comes to Jesus Christ, but they don't have everything falling into place overnight. There are many things to learn, and even after 20, 30, 40, 60 years, we have still not arrived. We're always learning, always growing, and therefore we must maintain a humble and a teachable spirit throughout the course of our lives. But that does not seem to be the way that Luke is presenting and describing Simon in Acts chapter 8. And one of the very basic clues in all of this lies in what he says in the very first statement of the passage in verse 9, where he says, "But there was a man named Simon." Remember, Luke had just described the fact that following the conversion and the deliverance of many people in the city of Samaria, there was much joy in that city. In other words, it was all going so well. Things were very positive. The message was being proclaimed. The message was being received. People's lives were being changed. And therefore, there was this newfound Christian, God-infused joy throughout the city. But there was a man named Simon. You see the point. And so what I want to do here with this today is we're going to break this into two parts. First of all, what I'm calling the evidence of a counterfeit. Why would we conclude that this man was not the genuine article? And secondly, I want to then very briefly at the end highlight three lessons that we can learn from this man's life and experience. And so first of all, the evidence of a counterfeit. What do we know about this man? Let's go on a little bit of a journey and research what we're told in the Word of God about this particular man. Well, first of all, we're told that he was a man who practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And so not only was he very well known and prominent in this city, a man who even spoke of his own greatness, but the thing for which he was well known, the reason for his prominence, was a very dark thing indeed. When we think today about the idea of magic, we maybe have in mind someone on the television performing a harmless card trick or creating some sort of illusion. But in this context, for Luke to speak of one who practiced magic, this was effectively to describe a person who was involved in the occult. A man who was operating in the realm of the demonic and the dark arts. To such an extent that the people even called out, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And what's interesting is, little did they know it, but in one sense, what they were saying was true, because he was operating by the power of a God. Just not the God. He was operating by the power of the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, namely Satan. And of course, the Bible has some very strong things to say about those who would take part in such things. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord." Revelation 22, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and that they might enter the city by the gates. Outside the kingdom of God are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood." And so this was a seriously dark and sinful pattern of life that this man was pursuing. We need to understand that. Now, at this point, we might say, well, okay, I understand this was a life of serious evil and darkness, but even still, there's still the possibility of repentance and a new life in Jesus Christ. And of course, there was and there still is for anyone who is caught up in such a dark pattern of living today. Of course, there is this possibility of new life and this fresh start. This is the power and the good news of the gospel, isn't it? There is no sin apart from the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is too great that it cannot be forgiven and dealt with by Christ and his cross. But the problem here with Simon was this, that although he seemed to have professed some sort of belief, as we're told in verse 13, and was even then baptized, we assume, by Philip on the basis of that profession, his life and his conduct after that profession would seem to have betrayed the possibility that there was any genuineness to that profession. And we see this in two ways, both of which are very closely related. First of all, not only is there no mention in this whole episode of Simon having repented of his sin, at no stage do we read of there being a serious grief over sin, a turning away from what was a very dark thing before God. But in addition to that, what we actually see is a man who was obviously set on continuing in his sin after he had apparently believed. And the place where we see this is really in verse 18 and following. We're told that when the apostles heard about the people of Samaria receiving the word of God, they sent Peter and John to pray for and to lay hands on the people that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, let's just take a little bit of a detour here. We need to just think about what is being said, just by way of an important aside, and just for clarity, this kind of two-stage blessing which was experienced by the believers at Samaria is not intended to be taken as the norm in every age. We need to remember that the book of Acts is a moment of historical transition in the story of God's plan of redemption as the gospel spread out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And so all who are true believers in Christ today are never waiting for or in need of a so-called second baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in Romans 8 verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And so in our own day, true faith and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit always, every time, go hand in hand. That is what we should view today as being the norm, the accepted standard pattern for all believers. But what was probably happening here was that these new converts in Samaria, a people who were previously, remember, they were great enemies of the Jews. They were having to wait for the apostles to lay hands on them so that there would then be a sense of continuity and unity between these different groups of believers as the church developed. Remember, these were very early days and very different people groups. And so it was important, therefore, that those who were identified as new believers in Samaria were identified as such, not apart from, but in vital connection with the foundation of the apostles who came to lay hands on them. That is basically what I think was happening here at this particular stage in redemptive history. But what is very telling about all of this, as we get back to the main subject of Simon, is that this is the moment, this is the event which ultimately exposes the absence of any true repentance and therefore the counterfeit nature of his profession. It says in verse 18 that when he saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, not only did he think that the Spirit of God was little more than a thing, a kind of commodity that could be purchased with money, but why did he want the Holy Spirit in the first place? Only so that he could do what the apostles were doing and, in a sense, at least in his own mind, add to his resume of magic arts, of miracles. Remember what it said back in verse 9, that this was a man who constantly amazed the people, and he loved to amaze them. He even said of himself that he was somebody great. And then in verse 13 it says that when he saw signs and great miracles being performed, he himself was amazed. And so the picture here is of a man who was greatly enamored by the miracles of God's people. But fundamentally, he never accepted the message to which those miracles were intended to point. He wanted the power of the apostles for the purpose of his own greatness and his own self-promotion, but he didn't have any intention of walking in the way of the apostles, according to the word which they were proclaiming. Friends, we mustn't miss here the solemnity and the seriousness of this man's hypocrisy, the extent to which he was bringing the gospel of Christ into disrepute, because the way that Peter then responds to this man was, let me just say, it was as severe and as direct as it was possible for him to be. Look at verse 20 and following. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Just listen to Derek Thomas on these verses. He says this, "Nothing could be said in harsher and plainer terms." So blunt was Luke's Greek at this point that J.B. Phillips rendered what Peter said as, "To hell with you and your money," which, as Howard Marshall comments, may sound like profanity, but is precisely what the Greek says. This, says Derek Thomas, is much more than an apostolic opinion. It is the uttering of a divine curse against Simon, consigning him and his money to destruction. When Peter added, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God," he was stating that Simon did not share in the blessings that the gospel brings. Simon was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, language that is reflective of Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 18, which says, "A root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit." And this signals that Simon was under a covenant curse rather than a covenant blessing. How serious a thing to try to mix the things of Christ with the spiritual forces of darkness. Now, we can't be ultimately sure of what became of this man, Simon the magician. If you wanted to be extremely charitable, you could say that when he responded in verse 24 with the words, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me," maybe you could say that there was the minuscule beginnings of true conviction starting to arise within his heart. But what most commentators would say, at least the ones that I read, what they would say is that although this man clearly wanted to escape the temporal consequences of sin, he never seemed to demonstrate anything close to what the Bible describes as the godly sorrow which produces repentance. And so this is in many ways a very sad story that we're reading together this morning. That amidst all of the joy, people being converted and delivered in the city of Samaria, all of the joy of people hearing the good news of a loving God and his Son Jesus Christ, and all the hope which is ours when we come to him, when we believe on his name, yet at the same time, a reminder that this was still not some sort of Christian utopia. Because alongside and mixed in with all of the good things, the gospel growth and the advancement of the kingdom were the forces of great evil and darkness and wickedness, even managing to masquerade for a while as faith in Christ. And so what can we learn from the experience of this man, Simon, the magician? How can we apply these things to our own souls, to our own lives? First of all, we see in this text how close a man may come to the gospel of Christ without ever truly having experienced a genuine conversion. Simon had heard the gospel being preached by a true and anointed evangelist of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip had been sent to Samaria by the apostles. He was, in a sense, deputizing for that inner circle of Christ's closest followers. Simon had seen the miraculous power of God as it was demonstrated before his very eyes. He'd been in the very presence of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John, men who were with Jesus himself, even on the Mount of Transfiguration. He watched as they lay hands on and as the Spirit of God brought about transformation to people's lives. We could say that he was surrounded on all sides by the things of God. And yet the overriding evidence of the passage is that although this man seemed to be caught up in the moment, though he may well have professed some sort of faith with his lips, he did not possess true faith in his heart. "Your heart is not right before God," said Peter. He wasn't saying, "I know you have faith, but you know there's just still some sin in your life that needs to be sanctified by God." Well, that's true of every Christian, but that's not what he was saying. No, he was saying, "Your heart is nowhere with God." And so here is the first major pitfall that must be avoided. The temptation and the possibility of becoming all caught up with the outward expressions and the many benefits of the Christian faith, whether it be the building or the music or the singing or even the habit of gathering with some seemingly very nice and loving people on a Sunday. Whilst underneath that outward appearance, actually remaining apart from the Lord himself and utterly dead in sin. Dear friends, don't let yourself be one of those people. We must humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, for only then will he lift us up. We must repent of our sins, and we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is great urgency to this thing. We must come to Jesus. We must seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And he is near today. He may be found now in this moment, but maybe not tomorrow. The second thing we learn is just how incompatible is the desire for greatness with true Christian discipleship. Simon the magician was a man who amazed the people of Samaria, but more than that, he loved to promote himself amongst those people, saying that he himself was somebody great. And in the end, this was probably the biggest stumbling block, at least in human terms, to him becoming a true disciple of the Lord. Earlier on in Matthew 20, you remember what Jesus said to James and to John in response to the question of whether they could sit on either side of him in glory. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In many ways we could say this hallmark, this is the feature, the characteristic that lies right at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, is it not? To have bowed down low and to have recognized our great sinnerhood and rebellion means to deny self and to take up the cross and follow him. It means to consider others as better than ourselves. It means to be lowly and servant-hearted and meek and humble, not just when we first experience the extent of our total depravity, but then for the rest of our days as we acknowledge the fact that we are always, every day and every moment of every day, utterly dependent on the mercy of a gracious God in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But do you see, Simon was not interested in humbling himself before God. Instead, he already had his God, the God of self. And so he simply wanted to receive whatever would enable him to become even more elevated in his own position amongst men. The third lesson that we learn, friends, this applies to everyone in this room, is how decisive we must be in the fight against sin and the avoidance of a compromised life. Think again about what Derek Thomas said concerning the response of Peter in verses 21 to 23. The fact that Peter wasn't just stating an opinion, but he was speaking with apostolic authority. In other words, as he opened his mouth, it was as if Christ himself, the king and the head of the church, was speaking through him, pronouncing his verdict on the situation, calling this man to repentance, and in the strongest possible terms. In other words, drawing a very clear and sharp line between light and darkness, between truth and falsehood. How wrong we have so often got this in our own day. We fall into thinking that we're being charitable, that we're being more loving when we don't make such clear distinctions. As if to say that anyone could be more wise or more loving than the apostles of Christ or even Christ himself. And yet, friends, just think about how this conversation ended. Just before we close this morning, and just as we allow this text to really impress upon us how serious we must be as God's beloved children, how serious we must be in the fight against sin. Look at what it says. Simon asks Peter to pray for him, that nothing of what he said would come upon him. But you notice that after the request of Simon, the text is silent, isn't it? We don't even know if Peter obliged with the man's request. We don't even know if Peter prayed for this man. And so was it the case that in his position of apostolic authority, the conclusion had been reached that this was a man who had passed the point of no return? Jesus had said to his apostles in Matthew 18, "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Had he passed the point of no return? Well, the truth is, we don't know. But friends, even the mere fact that this is possible should serve as a solemn reminder to us that we must never play games with sin, that we must never settle back into a life whereby we're holding on to that which we know is offensive to God whilst at the same time professing some sort of allegiance to him. Instead, we must turn from all that is evil in his sight. We must fight the good fight. We must get rid of all moral filth and everything that would pollute the body of Jesus Christ. Why? Because this is the way of true repentance and genuine faith. And this is the pattern for all who are true believers in Christ. This is the pattern of life which leads in Christ and by his grace to the glory of God in his blessed and eternal kingdom. May he give us the grace to see these things, to understand these things, to respond in a manner worthy of his name, with a life where there would be no compromise with the things that are offensive in his sight. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are reminded in this passage that there is such a clear line between light and darkness, between good and evil, between that which is pleasing and honouring to you and that which is truly offensive and even determined by you as an abomination. And yet we confess, O Lord, that in the course of our own lives, such is the opposition of this world, the schemes of the devil, and the sin of our own flesh, we find ourselves muddying the waters. We find ourselves, O Lord, compromising in the things of truth, in the light of your word. We pray that you would have mercy upon us. We pray that you would forgive us all our sins. We thank you, Lord, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just, willing to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray that you would do so even now. And we pray that you would renew us with a right spirit, that we might walk in your ways, that we might put to death all that is evil, that we might walk with zeal and honor and uprightness and integrity before you, that we might display to a fallen and needy and dying world the goodness and the glory and the great hope of our risen Lord, that we might show those that we rub shoulders with from one day to the next, that we might show them that there is another way, there is a higher way and a better way, the way of Christ and his kingdom. We pray, O Lord our God, that you would seal this word to our hearts and that you would bring forth great fruit in our lives as a result of it. We want to pray at this time, our Father, for the wider church. We pray for our own denomination and we thank you for new ministries and we pray for each one. We think of Ali in Haddington and Thomas in Edinburgh. We remember Murdo in Portree, and Colin in Gerloch, and Andy in Charleston. Father, how these men need your spirit, and how they need your grace and your wisdom and your help, and we pray that you would grant them every resource and every encouragement, and that you would keep them faithful and humble. And we pray, O Lord, that they would see an increase as they proclaim the whole counsel of God and the unsearchable riches of Christ. Father, we pray for every church in this land and to the ends of the earth where Christ is proclaimed, where your gospel is preached, where your word is upheld. We ask that your spirit would be upon your people and that you would, Lord, bring back those who have perhaps been wandering. You have said, my sheep, hear my voice. O Lord, help them to hear your voice. Bring them back and into the fold, and may they find within that fold warmth and joy and love and strength and support, and most of all, Lord, the upbuilding that comes through your own word of truth. We pray, our Father, at this time for any among us who are grieving the loss of a loved one. Lord, we pray for those who are mourning, for those who are sad, who are downhearted. Father, we thank you that you know their circumstances, and you are the God who is able to bring peace and comfort in ways that only you can. We pray that you would grant each one the faith to look to Christ and to find rest in him. We pray for those, Lord, who are continuing to struggle with long-term afflictions of the body and of the mind. We pray that you would grant them grace to be able to cope with all the limitations and the pains and the trials which are upon them. We pray, O Lord, that they would have your light in their minds day by day. We pray that you would keep the evil one at bay. He who seeks to sow thoughts of despair and discouragement, O Lord, may each one have their eyes upon the risen Redeemer, the Lord who is the King, and who is reigning and who is representing his people at the right hand of God even now. Father, as we continue in our worship this day, we pray that your blessing would be upon your people, and we ask it all in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.